Good morning, everybody. So glad you're here. And if you're a guest from another class, we welcome you to our class today. Honored to have you with us. And some of you may be joining us by Zoom. And so we welcome you as well on this special day, the last Sunday before Christmas. If you have a Bible, go ahead and turn with me to the book of Micah in your Old Testament, Micah chapter 5. And I want us to think together today about a king for Christmas. I was doing some thinking of being an East Texas guy. I was born in Northeast Texas, and so I remember towns often have a reputation for something. For instance, I pastored for many years in Tyler, Texas. That's the Rose City. Up the road in Gilmer was known for the annual Gilmer Jamboree. If you move on up the road, not too far from the University of Texas A&M at Commerce, you have in Cumby known for its watermelons, okay? And I couldn't leave out Canton, Texas, Trade Days. Isn't it fascinating how these towns are known by reputation? And you're thinking, Matthew, what on earth does that have to do with anything? Well, today we're going to talk about a town, a little town, the town of Bethlehem. Bethlehem was the place of David's residence. It was the place of David's anointing. Remember that Samuel went to the house of Jesse in Bethlehem, right? And so in a real sense, Bethlehem symbolizes the covenant from God to David, that there would be, following David, a king coming who would literally have no expiration date. His reign would have no end. Now, you look around our world today and you realize, man, that is the kind of king we need. A king without an expiration date. A king who rules by the authority and power of God. Now, here's what's fascinating. What happened in that first advent, the first coming of Jesus, happened not because conditions looked optimal. Quite the contrary. It didn't happen because the world outlook was encouraging. It happened for one reason, y'all, and let's cling to this morning. It happened because God promised, and God always keeps his promises. Well, let's do a quick overview of the prophecy of Micah. Micah's name means literally, who is like Yahweh, who is like Jehovah. And Micah was an 8th century prophet. He ministered in both Judah and Israel, both southern and northern kingdoms, but primarily in Judah, the southern kingdom. He was a contemporary of the prophet Isaiah. So this prophecy we're looking at in chapter 5 this morning comes at least 700 years before the birth of Christ. Isn't that stunning? 700 years before the birth of Christ. Now, I want you to see what Micah is doing as he speaks a word from the Lord. Look back in your Bible, chapter 4, verse 9. Notice the word, "Now why do you cry aloud?" Look at 4:11. "Now many nations are assembled against you." So Micah is prophesying that the Assyrians, the dominant nation of that time, were going to be God's instrument of judgment against both the southern and northern kingdoms of Israel because of their ongoing idolatry and rebellion against the Lord. So that first now, that second now, and then look at the third one. It's in our text. "Now muster your troops." What's that telling us? Well, what you have here is Micah moving from a period of great distress. I mean, they are going to be overthrown, overtaken by the Assyrian. And that would happen historically in about 722 BC, the northern kingdom. And then later, southern kingdom was besieged, as we see in this text, by the same Assyrians under Sennacherib. Fascinating. But in the midst of all of this dark, dark story, what do you have? God, through Micah, communicates that the people will move from a period of distress to a period of great hope. Did you hear that? If I were going to use one word to describe the last 18 months in the United States, I don't know that distress wouldn't be a bad word. COVID, unemployment, uncertainty, illness, schools, jobs, finances, whole lot of distress. But in the midst of this distress, what does Micah do? He has a proclamation of hope. That leads to the first thing I want you to see in this text, that Micah is emphasizing. The Lord works amidst a backdrop of humiliation and hopelessness. Let me show you what I mean. A prophetic address. This is Micah, the mouthpiece of the Lord. He's speaking to Zion. He's speaking to Jerusalem. He's speaking to the people of Judah. Look at it. Now muster your troops, O daughter of troops. Siege is laid against us. With a rod they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. What's that all about? Well, you've got a siege and a summons. I already talked about the siege under the Assyrians and Sennacherib, their leader. The Assyrians were known in ancient inscriptions for being a brutal, barbaric people. And they were an instrument of judgment upon Israel for its rebellion. So it's a distressing situation. Notice that Micah includes himself. Siege is laid against us. Literally, round up the troops. It's like Micah is saying, I know the resources are meager in Judah. We are no match humanly for the Assyrians. In fact, he assumes that the siege will be successful because look at the next line. The Assyrians will strike on the jaw the judge of Israel. That's a reference to the reigning king who comes into the hands of the enemy. One commentator says that you can almost use a phrase for it. There is coming, there is prophesied, a beater for the leader of Israel. a beating for the one leading. Well, historically, this is probably fulfilled in King Jehoiachin under the siege of Nebuchadnezzar in 597, or it could have been Zedekiah in 586. We don't know, but the bottom line is this is a humiliating and a time of judgment and a time of seeming hopelessness for the people. One writer says, the setting for the work of God here is one of complete humiliation and abysmal hopelessness. You ever felt like that? I've talked to people, you probably have in the last year. You know, it's like, wow, what do we do? It's just, it seems to be a dead end. There's such seeming utter hopelessness. You look at our world conditions. You look at the condition of our country. And I could go on and on. You get the idea. But the encouragement of this text is the Lord worked amidst a backdrop of humiliation and hopelessness. And then secondly, the Lord offers a hope-filled announcement. And that's why we're here this morning. Look at verse 2, okay? But you, notice how that phrase is fronted. In the Hebrew Old Testament, that's emphatic. But you, notice this, but you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah. Look at those words for a minute. Bethlehem, literally house of bread. Isn't that fascinating? I've always loved that. The bread of life comes from the house of bread in space and time. O Bethlehem Ephrathah, which means fruitful. Isn't that beautiful? O house of bread, fruitful. Yes, yes. Now, what's fascinating here, you've got the divine address. The Lord is speaking. But you, so there's encouragement to Bethlehem. Well, what do we know about Bethlehem? Well, it's a small town on the map. But it's a small town on God's map. And that makes all the difference. Well, Ephrathah was the older designation of the region of Bethlehem. I won't have you turn to it, but in Genesis 35, 19, Genesis 48, verse 7, you read about Ephrathah. Jacob was on his way to Ephrathah when Rachel died and she was buried near there. Same thing in chapter 48, verse 7. The point is there's this historical connection going back to the patriarchs. So it's more than a reference to a town that's a few miles away from Jerusalem. Be sure you hang on to this. The commentators tell us, I think this is right, the primary significance of Bethlehem that Micah wants us to see is precisely its insignificance. Okay? We'll look at it. But you, O Bethlehem of Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler over Israel. Well, let's break that down for a moment, okay? From you, that would be a reference to Bethlehem. From you, out of Bethlehem, will come on my behalf for me. So it's a reminder, y'all, that the kingdom is the Lord's. And what matters is not what I want to do or what you want to do. What matters is what God wants to do. And this is what God wanted to do. From you, Bethlehem, too small, too insignificant, too little to be among the clans. And the word for clans there literally is the thousands. Bethlehem, did you know this? Bethlehem is not named, and there are 100-plus cities named among the cities allotted to Judah after the settling of the Promised Land in Joshua 15. Bethlehem, y'all, is not even named. Not even named. Joshua 15, you won't see Bethlehem. But it's a reminder, isn't it, that God is prone to use the obscure, the insignificant, the unnoticed. That's just what he does. We'll talk more about that later. Look at that phrase, a ruler in Israel, literally a ruler over Israel. So what is Micah doing here? Well, he's reminding us that there's a connection historically between the first David and the second David. And I'm talking about Jesus. From David to a greater David. Well, Matthew, where do you get that? I'm convinced what Micah is trying to do here is to put fresh in our minds what happened in Bethlehem in 1 Samuel chapter 16. Y'all remember Saul, the son of Kish, the handsome guy that looked like a king, sounded like a king, but wasn't a very good king, right? He's an utter failure. And what does God do in 1 Samuel chapter 16? He sends the prophet Samuel to the home of Jesse, the Bethlehemite, and instructs him to choose the next king from among the sons of Jesse. You remember what happens after that? All the sons are paraded before Samuel. Not him, not him, not him. Hey, Jesse, got any other sons? Oh, I've got the runt of the family. I didn't even call him in. I'll bring him in. And it turns out to be David. Do you see what Micah's setting up here? Just as David was the least in terms of the family, least in terms of the youngest brother, almost forgotten, an afterthought, so also is Messiah born in humble circumstances in the city of David in Bethlehem. Fascinating. Well, it's also fascinating that God spoke to Samuel the same way with the same terminology that Micah is using here. And if we have the time to look at it, we could go to the day of Pentecost and Peter's sermon, Acts 2, 25 through 36, where Peter just does a recounting of Israel's history, and he will trace the lineage of David all the way to its fulfillment in Jesus. That David would not lack a descendant to sit on the throne. What a powerful idea. The stubborn, resilient promises of God. Well, a ruler over not just in Israel. Look at the text. There's going to be a time when there's a whole united people, and of course, by extension, the non-Jew. I think about Matthew chapter 2. Remember when Herod hears about a rival to his throne, and he goes to the religious leaders of the day, and what can you tell me about the birth of Messiah? And they go to this text in Micah, and they say, well, he's going to be born in Bethlehem, and that dictates what. It dictates, doesn't it, what Herod does after that. So it's just uncanny. I want y'all to be sure you make the connection. As Samuel had hope for a David who would replace Saul, so Micah hopes for a greater than David. A leader for whom there would be no pockets of resistance, unsubdued. And so God determined in his sovereignty that the advent of Messiah would be in insignificant Bethlehem. It's as if the Lord was saying that the same portal, that is Bethlehem, through which the first David comes, the second David comes. Isn't that a powerful picture, powerful idea? Stunning. And so we go back to Bethlehem and David's distant days. Look at this. From you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient of days. What's going on there? Well, some have said this is clearly a reference to the fact that Jesus, the Son of God, didn't just pop into existence. He's the eternal second member of the Trinity. He took on flesh and blood at a certain point in time, but he's always existed, and that is true. But the point of this particular text, in this particular context, is to connect Jesus as Messiah back to those ancient days, the time of the patriarchs and the time of David. The days of old, his coming forth, his going forth are from long ago. So the point is, from Bethlehem and the roots of Bethlehem to David. One commentator says, what Michael wants you to see, that in many ways Bethlehem could aptly be renamed Davidsburg or Davidville. Okay? That's how closely associated it is with David. And that's what Michael wants to do here. He wants the reader to think of 1 Samuel 16 and that episode, how God chose David, made a covenant with David. And then one commentator uses this phrase. I love it. He reminds us of the indefectibility of God's promise. Isn't that a great word? Y'all know, y'all, if something is defective, if there's a defect, you know, you get a new garage opener and the remote has a defect and it won't work, or you get a new kitchen appliance and it is defective. But what we're reminded of here is the indefectibility of the promises of God. I just think that's beautiful. I need that reminder. Of whom else can that be said? Even the best laid plans, the person of greatest integrity is still a human, and the plans can run awry, and promises can be broken. Not so with God's. Well, look at verse 3. The Lord provides a realistic perspective for the future. I love the fact that God tells us the truth, doesn't he? Look at it quickly. How do we fit together the judgment of chapter 5, verse 1, and the encouragement and hope of verse 2. Well, you get the answer in verse 3. Therefore, he shall give them up until the time. Well, give them up to what? Give them up to judgment. Give them up to affliction. These people have been rebellious and idolatrous. They literally deserve to be wiped off the face of the earth. And you know, it's a picture. It's a portent of it. It points forward to the gospel, doesn't it? You and I deserve the judgment and the wrath of Almighty God because we have, as the Puritans said, besmirched. We have impugned the name that is above all names. We fail to appreciate and value Christ the Lord as we should. We deserve the whitest, hottest judgment for that. We do. All of us do. But can I tell you that the message of Advent, is not that a mere man has come, that God in flesh has come. And he has every right to judge us, but he comes to us in mercy. Remember what Mary said in the Magnificat? My soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God my Savior. For he has been mindful of his servant. And mighty is his name. Man, put those three M's together. You got Christmas. Man, the Lord is mindful of us, sinful, fallen people. He's merciful to us, and he's mighty for us. That is the message of Christmas. That's what Micah is saying here. So you got this parenthetical explanation, don't you? The bright promise of verse 2, how can it possibly fit with verse 1? Well, the people are going to go through severe affliction, and it's important for them to understand this so that they do not lose heart. Then look at this. This will just blow your mind. Therefore, he shall give them up until the time, how long, when she, who is she? Who is she? Well, she is the mother of Messiah. The word there in Hebrew is speaking of a woman in labor. She who is in labor has given birth. And so this time of affliction and hardship continues until Mary gives birth to Jesus. Now look at that next phrase. Then the rest of his brothers, what's going on there? The rest of his brothers, who are those? Well, think about all this period of difficulty in Israel. There remains a remnant in the tribe of Judah. Some will endure, some will survive, some will remain faithful. And then you even read of a joining together of north and south, of Israel and Judah, and then by greater extension, the non-Jew. You read about that in the book of Romans because of the promise made to Israel, and you all the families of earth will be blessed. You see what's going on there? You know, Jesus, it seems inclined to refer to his brothers. You have it in Romans 8:29. You have it in Hebrews 2:11 through 14. Jesus is joined to his people. He's not only a saving Messiah. One writer says he's also a social Messiah. I like that. Joined to his brothers. Well, then we go to verses 4 and 5. My favorite part. The Lord here is going to describe. He's going to describe the reign of his king. Look at verse 4 and verse 5. And he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord. I love that. The expanded assurance. What will the reign of this king be like? He'll be a standing shepherd who secures his sheep. Remember, David was a shepherd boy. Isn't that powerful? David is a shepherd boy, and he points forward to the great shepherd of the sheep, the Lord Jesus. You got to love that. And what does it say? The standing shepherd and his secured sheep and another now. Okay, remember those nows we talked about? And they shall dwell secure for now. How does this story end? For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth. And here we are this morning, some 2,700 years later, on the other side of the world from Bethlehem. And we have come to worship him, Jesus Christ. Wow. What a stunning thing. I look back to the end of Scripture, chapter 22 of Revelation. Look at how Jesus describes himself. Don't take it from me. Maybe you're thinking, okay, Matthew, what's the big deal about this connection to David? Don't take it from me. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. Here it is. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. That's it. Now look at this. How do I know that his kingdom will last? Because it's not in human strength, it's in the strength of the Lord. In the majesty of the name of the Lord our God. God will sustain the government and kingdom of Jesus. And the people dwell secure. You see that phrase, dwell secure? Literally, it means to sit. Isn't that a beautiful picture? Because Jesus the shepherd stands vigilantly to shepherd his people. The people can sit and enjoy security. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth. One commentator says, we move from the nasty now of judgment to the triumph of the greatness of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And look at that last phrase, and he shall be their peace. Literally, he shall be peace. Peace incarnate. You tell me, what do people need today more than anything? They need peace. They need to be reconciled to God. They can't be reconciled with each other until they're right with God. Isn't that amazing? Why can't people get along with each other? You know, hear this stuff. Why can't we just get along? I'll tell you why. Because they're not right with Jesus. They're not right with God. He himself is our peace. In the face of the sad nows of history, the shepherd, Jesus, holds us fast. And he holds us fast in such a way that no want is unsatisfied and we don't have to go searching for our own food. In the Old Testament, they had manna in the wilderness. In the New Testament, you and I have the Spirit of God and the Word of God, and we can saturate ourselves in it. Not original to me, but I love this reminder I read somewhere this past week. The whole of Jesus' ministry can be summed up with the phrase, from a virgin's womb to an empty tomb. Isn't that right? From a virgin's womb to an empty tomb. Continuing to have everlasting impact. And it's a reminder, y'all, to us this morning that God does his greatest work through little towns, youngest sons, slingshots, mangers, and mustard seeds. So here's your encouragement today. Be encouraged because of the Lord's promises and the performance of those promises in Christ Jesus. Worship the true King this Christmas. And you know, we don't have any room for boasting. It's fascinating. Jesus could have been born in a palatial castle, something like that. But he's born in a cattle stall, isn't he? And God chooses the insignificant. Why? Because he knows we want to take credit for things. But I love how God did it. In heaven, now and forever, we're not going to run into a guy who says, hey, glad to meet you. You know, I'm the proprietor of the inn in Bethlehem where Jesus stayed. And just want you to know that I was graced with the presence of a king. No. He's born in a cattle stall. Well, let me leave you with some, you know, if you're in our class regularly, I love the great hymns of our faith. Let me leave you with some good theology and an assignment. Encourage you to do this before Christmas. one of the great hymns of Christmas that you need to check out, not very familiar to some people, it's a hymn by Cecil Alexander. It's called Once in Royal David City. Once in Royal David City. You can Google it, go to YouTube. I love this song because theologically, it starts with Jesus in the manger, but it does not leave him there, okay? It shows why he came. Listen to the lyric. Once in Royal David City stood a lowly cattle shed where a mother laid her baby in a manger for his bed. Mary was that mother mild, Jesus Christ, her little child. Then it goes on after this. Listen to the last verse. I love this. And our eyes at last shall see him through his own redeeming love for that child so dear and gentle is our Lord in heaven above. And he leads his children on to the place where he is gone. You see, you don't have Christmas unless you have the three C's, y'all. The cradle, the cross, and the consummation. He came, he took on human flesh for the purpose of going to the cross and dying in our place. And one day he's coming again and everything's going to be completed and fulfilled in him. A beautiful, beautiful reminder. Then a couple of others quickly. I think about Come Thou Long Expected Jesus, the Charles Wesley hymn. Come Thou Long Expected Jesus, born to set thy people free, born to reign in us forever, born a child and yet a king. Israel's strength and consolation, hope of every longing heart. Or we were singing earlier this morning, "Oh, come all ye faithful." Great theology there. Y'all know, "Oh, come all ye faithful, joyful and triumphant. Oh, come ye to where? Bethlehem. Come and behold him, born the King of angels. Oh, come, let us adore him." But you know, you want to Google this and check out the great lyrics. Sometimes people leave out some of the greatest theological statements in these hymns. Did you know? Here's a verse to "Come All Ye Faithful." "God of God, light of light, lo, he abhors not the virgin's womb. Very God, begotten, not created." That's some heavy-duty stuff right there. But then look at the last verse. "Yea, Lord, we greet thee, born this happy morning. Jesus, to thee be glory given. Word of the Father, now in flesh appearing. Oh, come, let us adore him, Christ the Lord." What I love about Christmas, y'all, is that more than you need and I need anything else, we need a king. We need a king we can count on. A king whose promises are indefectible. A king whose rule and reign is forever. I know people in our class this year, they've stood beside the freshly dug grave of a loved one. And in those moments, they need a king. When you deal with inevitable family strife and difficulty and relational difficulty, and you think you want to throw in the towel, you need a king. When you lose your job or your retirement takes a south turn, you need a king. When you have a health crisis, the sudden death of a loved one, you need a king. You and I are not equipped to navigate this life in our own strength and our own power. Ancient Israel needed a king. But don't you see, today you and I need a king. And his name is Jesus. Amen. And everything the Father has promised is wrapped up in the indefectibility of who he is. So as you celebrate the gifts of Christmas, celebrate the gift of a king. He stands and shepherds his people, and he is peace. Lord, thank you for your word. I pray that we would exult, rejoice, and delight in and relish the reality of a king who cannot, will not fail, and his kingdom is forever. So, Lord Jesus, we ask that you would be exalted and magnified this Christmas and always in our lives through Jesus, our King, our Shepherd, and our peace, we pray. Amen. Now receive this blessing. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine on you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up the light of his countenance upon you and give you peace. Merry Christmas.
Thank you, Matthew. What a tremendous message today.